All right, tonight we are continuing our series, A Bible from 20,000 Feet, part 23, in our final section in the book of Deuteronomy. We're going to be finishing up the book of Deuteronomy tonight. And tonight we're going to draw out some practical applications from the book of Deuteronomy related to the material we've looked at in the past couple of weeks. We're going to see a practical application for our lives drawn from the blessing and curse set before Israel. We're going to take a look at the greatest thing we lose when we sin, when we live in rebellion. And we're going to see God's special command for the kings of Israel and how King Solomon failed to follow that command and what happened because of that. So as we've seen in the first five books of the Bible so far, God brought Israel, or God entered an unconditional relationship with Israel. Time and again we've seen Israel rebel and turn their back on God. But because this relationship is unconditional, God never turned his back on them. And we've seen in prophecy that God has given to Moses and Israel here in Deuteronomy that the rebellion's only going to get worse. And yet, through it all, God will remain faithful. Like as a father is faithful to his child, Israel is like God's child, and he's going to raise them up. But their rebellion is going to get worse. But eventually, because God remains faithful, he's going to bring them to the point where they no longer rebel. And the far, well, at the time of Deuteronomy was the far distant future, but actually now could be not far around the corner when they reach that point of growing up and no longer living in rebellion. But it's the same in our lives. There's a major parallel there. We as Christians have been brought into an unconditional relationship with God. Just as Israel turned their back on God, many times we turn our back on God. Yet when we turn our back on God, God remains faithful. He doesn't give up on us. He doesn't turn his back on us. We're his children, and he raises us. So because of that unconditional relationship, we read in the book of Deuteronomy a blessing and a curse set before Israel. As God spoke through Moses in Deuteronomy 11:26-28. See, I am setting before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing, if you obey the commands of the Lord your God that I'm giving you today, and the curse, if you disobey the commands of the Lord your God. There's a blessing and curse set before Israel, and a blessing and curse set before every Christian. A blessing if we obey, and a curse if we don't obey. Because we're in this relationship with God, this unconditional relationship. The blessing is God's plan for our lives. His plan for our lives in this life is dependent on our obedience. But we have to make as a side point as we explore this topic of the blessing and curse, that his ultimate plan in heaven is dependent on the obedience of Christ and not our obedience. And it's the same for Israel here in the book of Deuteronomy. God's plan for the nation of Israel, this generation, is dependent on their obedience. But his ultimate plan, as we've seen, for the whole nation in the future, the ultimate fulfillment of this plan, is not dependent on their obedience, but on the obedience of Christ, as it is for us. And that's why they can't lose that ultimate destiny. And again, just as a side note, what is the essence of obedience? Jesus summed up the whole law with two commands, love one another and love God. And that's the essence of obedience. It looked a little bit different in the life of Israel because of the time that they lived. But for us and them, that was the essence. And what it looks like specifically in our life is simply seeking God through prayer, his word, by turning from sins, through fellowship, through serving. Those are all different dimensions of living in obedience. And they're all equally important. Serving is just as important as praying and being in the Word. You've got to be balanced to be a healthy Christian walking in obedience. And the curse, so that's the blessing set before all God's children for obedience. The curse is God's chastening. Because we're His children, if we live in disobedience, He disciplines us, just like a parent disciplines a child. Sin takes us in the opposite direction that God wants to take us. So God is not going to let us be comfortable in our sin. He's going to make it uncomfortable. He's going to chasten us because He wants to turn us around and get us back on the right path of His plan to bless us. So this key concept we read in the book of Deuteronomy, the blessing and curse set before Israel, that's one of the key verses in the whole book. The blessing is God's plan. The curse is His chastening to bring them back to His plan. And that's how it is in our life, a blessing and a curse set before us. Blessing is His plan and the curse is His chastening. As Hebrews 12:5-11 says, "And you have forgotten that the word of encouragement that addresses you as sons, 'My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when He rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those He loves, and He punishes everyone He accepts as a son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in His holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it." So again, that's the purpose of His chastening, to bring us back into His plan, to walk in holiness, obedience, to produce a harvest of righteousness and peace. Now Israel, all throughout their history, provides us with a dramatic illustration of God's chastening as they're constantly in rebellion and falling into sin. But perhaps the greatest illustration of chastening in Israel is yet future. During the depths of their rebellion in the time of the Great Tribulation, where God's plan for them, His blessing for them, in order for them to fulfill His plan and to reach the ultimate blessing God has for them, they have to turn to Christ in faith. And it's going to get to the point during the Great Tribulation where, in order to get them to turn to Christ in faith in His chastening of Israel, God is essentially going to turn Jerusalem, and is the land of Israel, into a furnace, as it describes there in Zechariah chapters 13 and 14. And it says that He's going to refine them as silver and gold is refined. He's going to bring the whole world against them, and 2/3 are going to die. But it says He's going to bring 1/3 through the fire. And that 1/3 is going to, at that point, turn to Christ in faith. And that's what it's going to take. It takes that chastening. You know, God will go to any length to bring us back to Him. And He goes to these extreme lengths for Israel to bring them back to Him as a nation. And so it is in our life. When we live in persistent rebellion, just as God is going to turn the heat up on Israel, He turns the heat up on us. And I'm sure we've all experienced it, the heat being turned up in our lives when we're living in persistent rebellion or persistent sin. And it's been said that the most miserable person is a Christian living in sin. God lets those who aren't his children go on and live in sin without, sometimes it doesn't seem like there's consequence. Sometimes it seems like they're living happily ever after. But as it says in Romans, they're storing up for themselves wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Their day is coming. But for the Christian, we have judgment sooner. I mean, God brings judgment to us immediately when we're falling into sin because we're his children. And he has a plan for us. He doesn't want us to miss out on that plan. In this life, though, ultimately, like we just said, the ultimate plan, the ultimate fulfillment is dependent on the obedience of Christ in eternity. So when we live in sin and fall into the curse of disobedience, the chastening of the Lord, what's the greatest thing we lose? I mean, we lose ministry opportunities. We could lose everything. I mean, we could lose all of our possessions. We could end up homeless. I mean, anything could happen. But perhaps the greatest thing we lose, I think it is the greatest thing, is summed up by the word joy. We lose joy. That's priceless. We can experience priceless joy and peace in our relationship with God through Christ. But when we fall into sin, that joy just evaporates. And that's one of the greatest things we lose. And I speak of that, and I point that out because it kind of relates to the picture here in Deuteronomy, chapter 26, verse 11. It says, "So you shall rejoice in every good thing which the Lord your God is giving to you." God wants us to rejoice. And when we fall into sin, we can no longer rejoice in every good thing which the Lord your God has given you, or is giving you. We lose things in this life that we can no longer rejoice over, and our spiritual senses are dulled to the point where what we have in heaven that can't be taken away, we're no longer, we can't rejoice over that because it just doesn't seem real to us. It just seems distant, more and more distant. Sin clouds the lens of our spiritual vision. And why does it do that? Because that spiritual vision is dependent on the Holy Spirit. And when we sin, we grieve the Holy Spirit. He grieves in us. As it says there in Ephesians 4:29-32, verse 30 actually, it says, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God." But actually the context there is speaking about sin. It says, "Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling, and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you." When we walk in the Spirit and see through the eyes of faith, we can find reason to rejoice in any situation we find ourselves in, no matter how dire the circumstances are. Even if we're a missionary on the mission field in the face of martyrdom, like Stephen in the book of Acts, he was so filled with the Spirit that when you read the description of his death and people are stoning him, it seems like he's just in a state of worship of God and with deep inner joy. So no matter what situation we find ourselves in, through eyes of faith, when we're walking in obedience in the Spirit, we can find reason to rejoice. But when we're walking in our flesh, no matter how good the situation is, no matter how good things are going, we can always find reason to not rejoice and to be bitter. So joy, in reality, is our strength. As Nehemiah said in chapter 8, verse 10 of his book, the joy of the Lord is your strength. It's a most important asset that we have. The joy of the Lord gives us strength in any situation. And one of the quickest ways to lose that joy is to fall into sin, habitual sin. Now, that doesn't mean, you know, that doesn't mean that just because you're not joyful, it doesn't mean that you're living in sin. I mean, we're still people of flesh, and we always have our flesh to contend with, and moods, and hormones, and you know, all kinds of issues, but when we walk in obedience, there's going to be some form of joy deep in our heart. And even in times when that joy seems dim, I know when I've fallen into sin, the void of joy, it's like there's like a void there, a vacuum that is far worse than just ordinary times of having, you know, everyday joy. But even in our everyday joy, you know, I still think that when you read Scripture, there's still room for all of us to improve. I think there's incredible potential we all have that's untapped. Just like Israel. I mean, Israel's kind of a picture of that. Israel went in, as we're going to be seeing here in the next couple books, Israel went into the Promised Land, and they started to experience what God had planned for them, but it wasn't long until they were bogged down with conflict and worldly problems, and no doubt, as a nation, they lost their joy and just got bogged down. Started off good, but quickly got bogged down. And so it is for probably most Christians. There's a joy at the beginning, the joy of your salvation at the beginning, and then the world is there, and to the working of Satan and temptations in our flesh, and we can quickly get bogged down and lose the joy and not reach the full potential God has for us, the full spiritual potential. Couple of New Testament passages there about rejoicing. Oh, one more thought about not reaching our potential and just having to contend with our own human limitations. God knows more than we know that we're not going to experience the joy we're going to experience in heaven is infinitely greater than the joy we can experience now. He knows that we're of flesh and we're imperfect. And a great verse for when we are feeling our weaknesses and imperfections and not feeling joy, a great verse you can hold on to by faith is Galatians 5:5, where it says, "For we, through the Spirit, eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith." We always have that hope that one day we will be perfect. One day we will be living in our glorified bodies, and our capacity for joy will be just infinitely beyond what it is now. It's the hope of righteousness. We, through the Spirit, eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. And then that can rekindle joy. Going from a moment of weakness to holding on to that truth by faith, and then that can rekindle joy, the hope of righteousness. There are a couple of New Testament passages about rejoicing. 1 Peter 1:3-6. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. So deep joy in the midst of grief. And perhaps, I think this is one of the shortest. I don't think there's any one-word verses in the Bible, but there's a couple two-word verses, and here's one. 1 Thessalonians 5:16 says, "Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." One of the few places where it actually says, "This is the will of God for you." Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks. Philippians 3:3, "Rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh." Another profound mindset to take on, of having no confidence in the flesh. So whereas disobedience, the curse of disobedience, is one of the quickest ways to lose your joy. When you find yourself in a place where you don't feel much joy and you feel like you're doing everything right, some concrete ways to fine-tune your obedience, to fine-tune your spiritual life. There's just several categories. There's prayer. There's meditation on the Word. There's fellowship. And serving. I think serving is probably one of the most neglected dimensions of obedience that can really rekindle joy. You could be praying until you're blue in the face, studying until you're studying yourself to sleep, having all this fellowship, but if there's no service, that's a recipe for losing your joy. Because there's a profound spiritual dynamic to serving, to be in a vessel for God's Spirit to work through. When we're a vessel for Him to work through, that just it's like exercise oxygenates our whole body and makes you feel better. So service is like a spiritual exercise that results in like a spiritual oxygenation of your whole body. And then the final point tonight, in Deuteronomy, there's again, as we've seen in the past couple of studies, Moses is reviewing the law here in the context of setting before Israel this blessing of obedience and curse of disobedience. He goes into an exhaustive review of the law. And there's a couple specifics, highlights that kind of stand out. And one interesting highlight is a command God gives for the kings of Israel. And it relates to King Solomon, who is a great example of one who started off well and had joy, and then lost the joy because of disobedience. He's a good living example. But this command is interesting. You know, I think a lot of people say, you know, well, why did God allow Solomon to have 700 wives? You know, how do you make sense of that? But actually, God specifically says here in Deuteronomy that the kings of Israel should not have a bunch of wives. And Solomon was living in disobedience when he did that. But there in chapter 17, verse 17, speaking of the kings of Israel, God says, "Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he multiply, or greatly multiply, silver and gold for himself." So Solomon's disregard for that command led to his downfall. He started off great, exemplifying godly wisdom, exemplifying love for God, having a heart for God. When he dedicated the temple, when he built the temple, it was just a wonderful time in his life. But then he multiplied his wealth, he multiplied foreign wives, and he got bogged down in things of the world. And he lost that joy, and he lost his heart for God. His heart was turned away. as it says there in 1 Kings 11, 1 through 4. King Solomon, however, loved many foreign women besides Pharaoh's daughter, Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, Hittites. They were from nations about which the Lord had told the Israelites, "You must not intermarry with them, because they will surely turn your hearts after their gods." Nevertheless, Solomon held fast to them in love. He had 700 wives of royal birth and 300 concubines, and his wives led him astray. As Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. A specific lesson here for everybody, but especially single people, says there, Solomon held fast to them in love. He held fast to them in physical, feeling-based love. That's what directed his affections, opposed to spiritual love, love with a spiritual foundation. So we have to beware of not following the impulses of our flesh. I think oftentimes when we feel an attraction towards somebody, it's a feeling-based love, like Solomon gave into here. It's an impulse of the flesh with no spiritual foundation. And we have to be careful not to give into that. And we have to be careful as single people when choosing spouses to choose somebody who's not going to pull us away from God, who's not going to turn our hearts from God and get us distracted with other things, as happened for Solomon. So, at the end of Solomon's life, after losing that joy, after going down the path of disobedience, and experiencing basically all that life had to offer, material abundance, 1,000 women, 700 wives, it's like, that's a picture of him experiencing everything he could possibly want to experience. And at the end, in Ecclesiastes, what does he say? Now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments. He's brought back to square one. He went a big circle. That's all that matters. None of that other stuff matters. Fear God and keep his commandments. This is the whole duty of man. Ecclesiastes 12:13. And again, the essence of God's commands: love God and love others. Seek God through his word and prayer. Seek God by turning away from sin. Seek God through fellowship. And seek God through serving. And as we do these things, we'll kindle in our hearts joy that is more valuable than any material thing we could possess. Joy that is more fulfilling than anything else we can experience or accomplish.
For our hearts shall rejoice in him, because we are trusted in his holy name.
Did you? Cool. And that's the ultimate cause for joy, is that we have trusted in his holy name. Our future in heaven is based on what he did, based on the righteousness of Christ, based on his covenant, based on his name, his character. Because of his name, because of his character, he won't turn his back on us. He's made an unconditional covenant with us, based on the righteousness of Christ being credited to our account.